I would ask you if you would do this with me to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Our study will come from Luke chapter 13 in just a few moments. We want to welcome those who are visiting with us. We know we have visitors with us this morning, and we're grateful for your attendance. It means a lot for us who worship here to know that you made a decision maybe this previous week or maybe even this morning that you decided to come and to gather with those who are of like precious faith, who love and serve the Lord with all of their hearts according to His will. And we are grateful that you are here with us. You're an encouragement, and you should know that as we begin this morning. The lesson is the barren fig tree, which we find in Luke chapter 13, and we'll look at that. I want to make a point, though, is about these things. There is a tendency that we have, I believe, as those who read the Bible or we're looking at or considering the Word of God. There's multiple tendencies, really, but one is that we read through it and we say, that's a good story, or that makes sense to me, and we fail to apply that. We read from Isaiah chapter 5, where the Lord speaks of His vineyard, that He chose the choicest of property. He removed the stones. He built a hedge around it. He built a tower. He tended to it, and He kept it with all of His love and all of His affection, and it brought forth wild grapes. The question is, why? What more could I have done? And so as readers, we look at Isaiah 5, and we say, boy, those Israelites, they just didn't get it. Well, let's get closer to where they live. Let's move in with them and let's find out why it was that Isaiah prophesied of these things. Why are you giving me wild grapes when I did all of this wonderful work, bountiful work in your life for your children and for your grandchildren? They have to make the application, and so do we. God has placed His word in our hearts, and He doesn't want wild grapes. He wants the fruit in which He's planted. Fruit of righteousness that He's given to us, that we would bear that fruit. And so I don't want to miss that as we go through this lesson of the barren fig tree, that it's not just a message for Jerusalem, though it is. It's not just a message for the Jews, though that is there as well. It's a message for each one of us who love our Lord and Savior and want to be faithful to His word. Luke 13 is where it's found, but I want to share with you that Jesus is already talking about this topic that He will address in Luke 13. And I'm going to ask us to back up just a little bit. Let's go to Luke 12, 54. I think this is very interesting how it all flows together. Luke shows the connection between Christ's teaching in chapter 12 and the questions that He will ask the people in chapter 13. Watch verse 54. He also said to the multitudes, "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There will be hot weather,' and there is. Hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time?" This is an amazing challenge that Jesus sets forth to this multitude. He says, you look at weather patterns, you see things that tell you what kind of a day you're going to have, and you're right. You're getting good at this. Many of the things they did agriculturally and in the fishing industry, it was important for these Jews to know and to understand what the weather was going to be like for the day. There's that old saying, red sky in the morning, sailor take warning, red sky at night, sailor's delight. And that was something they used, and it worked every time. If there's a red sky in the morning, there's going to be trouble. If there's red sky at night when the sun sets, they know that the sailor's going to have smooth sailing the next day. And they used those ideas, those principles, to know what was coming. And then he says, you're really good at judging the weather. You're a hypocrite. And that's an amazing statement. At first, he applauds them for their ability to predict correctly that which is coming. But he says, you're a hypocrite because in the very times you live in, you refuse to see. So we're back into Isaiah 5, where the question is, why am I not getting the grapes in which I planted? Why am I getting wild grapes? And think about these people listening to this message. They know something's stirring. By this point, Jesus is performing miracles. He's teaching them to repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist has preached before Jesus. Remember, the multitudes from Judea and Samaria and all of these regions came to John the Baptist, and they were repenting. They were turning. The people knew something was coming. And he's saying to them, you're a hypocrite because you understand weather patterns and you move based on those weather patterns, and yet the truth stands before you and you know it and you are doing nothing about it. He He's saying to them, there's no lack of evidence. There is a lack of response. It applies to us. There's no lack of evidence that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That's not where we fail. It's in the response to that truth. That's where we struggle, and that's where we fail. He reminds them, you will change your daily activity, how you live. That's important. You change your daily activity based on the wind. And you're a hypocrite because you don't accurately consider the time that you live in and move the way that you should. Verse 57, yes, and why even you yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with the adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. So Jesus again is saying to them, you know how to judge. You're good at passing judgment. You understand what's right and what's wrong. You know what's right. You've offended your brother, and he's going to take you to court, and you're willing to walk all the way to the court system and to the officer to figure out which way this is going to fall. When you know in your heart what is right, and you know that you should make it right, and you know you're guilty of the accusation, you're a hypocrite. You're going to take this to the court and let a court decide and see if you can get away with murder, as it were. And so he says, do the right thing. Discern the time that you're in and do what's right. Go to your adversary, the one who is accusing you, and settle it. Don't go to court. Tell him, you know, my heart was wrong, my attitude was wrong, the way I attacked you, the things that I did, they were wrong. And I hope that you'll accept my apology, and whatever I owe you, I will pay back to you. Oh, that's hard to do. No one wants to admit their own guilt. That's hard. Jesus says, discern the time. Understand what's happening right now in your life and move based on that. Because if you don't, and yet we use daily things all the time to make decisions about our day. How many of us have a weather app that we look at on our phone to find out whether or not we're going to go out fishing or hunting or go out to the park? If it says it's going to rain and there's a chance of hail and tornado, who's going to the park here? That doesn't make you a genius. It means you know how to make sense of things and you say, I don't want to get hailed on. I don't want to be caught up in a tornado, so I won't go. Congratulations. Now apply the spiritual truth of life to who you are now. Christ is begging us to be what God wants us to be. And he uses the simplest of terms to show us that it is hypocrisy to look at things of life and make decisions about our day and then miss the grand scheme of it all, to miss the grand picture that God has given to us. And so from this teaching, we step into Luke chapter 13. Let's just read it together. We'll read the whole thing. It says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Now he's asking them a question about their heart. If you're mindful of this situation that these folks are mentioning to Jesus, that Pilate had mingled the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices, that is a horrible thing that Pilate has done. There may be a hint of it in Acts chapter 5, in verse 37, Gamaliel mentions Judas of Galilee, that he had an upbringing and that was stamped out. He perished and those who followed him were dispersed. That's what Gamaliel says. It could be that this is the occasion that took place there. Either way, there's a lot mentioned in the Bible that helps us see that Pilate fought with the Galileans constantly. Remember Herod and Pilate were at enmity with each other? When did Herod and Pilate become friends? When they both had opportunity to listen to and to try Jesus. It says they became friends after that day because they were enemies before that. Well, Herod oversees his reign, his rule is over Galilee. That's why Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. And so there's issue between Pilate and the Galileans. Herod helps us see that there's something going on between Pilate and the Galileans. So with that, this message is brought to Jesus to say, can you believe it? What Pilate has done to these Galileans. And then Jesus deals with the real problem. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinner than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? The Jew of this time and of this day would be saying, yeah. Because as Jews understand it, God's blessing is upon those who do right. God's curse is upon those who do not obey Him and are not faithful to Him. They have Deuteronomy 28 to point to and to show that if we're good, if we do what's right, God will bless us and give us increase in all things. If we offend Him, if we sin against Him, He will tear us down. He will bring us low. And so when there's catastrophe, the Jew typically in their mind would think God is dealing with that individual. Jesus is saying that is not true. Do you suppose that they are worse than all other Galileans? Verse 3, I tell you no. Now look at verse 4. Or he's going to give them another one. Those 18 on whom the Tyre of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you think that the 18 in whom the Tower of Siloam fell upon and killed, do you think they're the worst sinners in Jerusalem? Can you imagine such a question from Jesus, the Savior of the world? Jerusalem is filled with sinners. Every soul in Jerusalem needs Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He's digging in so we will evaluate who we are and where we stand before God. The point is, unless you repent, you're going to perish. You likewise will perish. Verse 6, he also spoke this parable. So now the parable is laid down based on all that we've read so far. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered, this is the keeper of the vineyard, he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. You'll notice there that the word well is probably in italics in our translation here. It is just that the keeper says to the owner of the vineyard, if it bears fruit, and if not, then cut it down. It's implied. If I do this, if you'll let me do this work and it bears fruit, then that's good. That's well. It's good that that word is there in italics because that's the point. If it bears fruit, then it's worth our time. It's worthwhile. But if not, then you can cut it down. This parable, brothers and sisters in Christ, shows us the grace and the long-suffering of Almighty God. The fig tree is the example here. It is grown in the vineyard. It has been cared for by the one who keeps the vineyard for 3 years now, as we've read. The owner of the vineyard has come each of those 3 years seeking fruit, and he's found none. So he's frustrated by that. This is God looking at his people. He's frustrated because they're not bearing fruit, though he tended the vineyard and kept it. This is clearly a picture of God. Isaiah chapter 5. Joseph read those first 7 verses for us, and that is the same picture that we see here. A song of my well-beloved regarding his vineyard. Almighty God is our well-beloved. Now the owner of the vineyard, as we've read, says to the keeper, cut it down. I like the King James. It says, why should it cumbereth the ground? A tree that bears no fruit is taking up space. This tree, because it has foliage, is stealing nutrients from other plants that are also trying to thrive and do well and to bear fruit. And so, just as a matter of thought, as a matter of fact, this is not bearing fruit. It's got to go. Something else can be planted and we can benefit from that. Cut it down. The keeper of the vineyard says to the owner, let me try one more time. Let me do one more thing. I want to soften the ground. I want to lay fertilizer and I'm going to tend to it the best that I possibly can. This is a picture of Jesus Christ. He comes to the earth himself and stands before his people and he pleads with his God, let me try one more time. Let me talk to him. Let me fertilize the ground. Send me. I will do it. And so he comes. Luke 13 in verse 34, Jesus weeping and mourning says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." The keeper of the vineyard says, "I'll go. Let me fertilize it. Let me participate in this effort." The picture here that can't be missed, at least in my mind, is how patient God is with us. Don't you know that's true? How many times have we stumbled and failed, even after baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit and the power that God's given to us in His truth to live a life that is worthy of the gospel? And how many times do we stumble and struggle and have issues? And how many here wants God to strike those down who can't serve Him with perfection? We need Him to be patient. We need Him to listen to the tender of the vineyard and say, "Okay, I'll give you another year." He's not willing that any should perish. It's interesting when you think about God, as far as the world's concerned, you know, what do your friends think about God? What does the world say or think about God if they acknowledge that He exists? I think people tend to think of God as one who goes around whacking people that He doesn't like, or He'll whack you if you offend Him in some way. The Lord doesn't whack people. He's not a mob boss. He doesn't go around whacking people on a whim. He's not the Godfather. He's Father God. He is God our Father, and that is far different. One who has the power and the authority to whack whoever He wants does not. That is patience. That is long suffering. The world, I just want to share with you, in my estimation, has a strange concept of God. Think about this with me for just a moment. Your insurance policy that you take out for your home or for your automobile. You ever read your insurance policy? I haven't either. I did read a little bit for this lesson. But according to our insurance companies, an act of God includes act of God. What do you think it is? Tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, hailstorms, and floods. Is that who God is? Nowhere in my insurance policy is there mentioning of a baby being born. Fresh air, roses, love, a beautiful sunset. Not an act of God, according to the insurance policy. And I want us to see that this is kind of the picture, that if this is who God is, then I better get insurance against Him. If He's going to go out striking people and these are the acts of God, I've got to insure myself against His rage. Is that who God is? Is that what He's told us? And the long-suffering and the gift of love and of life that we have? Is this not also our God? He's not someone to get insurance out against. He is someone who loves us and who we should serve with all of our heart and who we should look forward to bearing fruit for, to glorify Him. The acts of God are within us. He has placed good works before us that we might walk in them, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. These are the acts of God. Your life is an act of God. You are His poetry. It's a beautiful thing that I am an act of God. By His grace, by His wisdom, by His long-suffering, and by His mercy toward each one of us, we, brothers and sisters, are acts of God. Let's take this home and make the proper application. Number one, we don't want to make the mistake that these folks made when they reported to Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. So they come to Him with a question, and that is why? Because He says, "Do you suppose?" So we know based on what He said that they want Him to elaborate on that. They may even be testing Him. These people died by the hands of Pilate while they were sacrificing. What do you think about that? And we notice in Luke chapter 13, He does not answer that question. He does not answer the why. He turns immediately to a statement that every soul in front of Him needs to hear. People always want to know, why did this happen? Why has this happened to me? Why has this befallen me? Why is this young child sick? Jesus says, that's not the point. Your standing before God is what matters. If an accident or if some calamity makes an impact on you where you say, why? The point is always, how are you doing? How is your life going? Are you faithful to the Lord? Because that's all that matters. We wrestle about, why did this happen? They didn't deserve it. They were too young. And I understand that. That is a natural process that we have a right to go through and to think about. But Jesus says, don't get stuck there. Because when someone dies, when calamity happens, when tragedy strikes, our mortality screams out at us. Does it not? Our mortality screams at us. Life is frail. Life is fragile. I won't be here forever. If this young child died of this or that, or was struck by a car, or whatever it is that happened to this individual, I am not immune to those things. Our mortality is screaming at us. And what do we do with it? We say, I wonder why that happened. Well, I'll work that out in my mind, and that'll get mortality to leave me alone. Because if I can figure out why, then it's all good. Jesus says, leave that aside and get back to who you are and who God expects you to be. Bad things happen to good people all the time. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11, Solomon says this, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to those with understanding, nor favor to men of skill. All of those who have these excellent attributes, they're not granted anything, is what Solomon says. He finishes verse 11 by saying, but time and chance happen to them all. There is the contemplation of Asaph in Psalm 73. Turn there with me. Let's watch this. Asaph is deeply troubled because he looks around and he sees the wicked thriving and doing well. Psalm 73 and verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Now look at verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. He's plagued because he's trying to do what's right, and he's watching these wicked people being rewarded constantly. And they boast against heaven and against God as they're rewarded. And Asaph is plagued, deeply plagued by it. Now look at verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. And in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. Asaph finally understands it. And when? When he came to the house of his God. A place of reflection. A place to look back at who I am and how I'm doing. To settle those issues before they get out of hand and before they become something that God is not pleased with. Number one, don't get caught up in the why. Number two, I hope you saw it, repent. Trying to figure out the details of why some tragedy happened to someone else when we are not right with God is like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. This ship is going down, and I'm going to get these chairs straightened out, make sure this table is straight before the ship sinks, because that's what's important to me. That is foolish, and that is ridiculous. Don't worry about those things. Look at the bigger picture. Am I saved? Will I go to heaven when this life ends? That's what matters, and that's where Jesus is pointing to us. Brothers and sisters, if you do not repent, you will all likewise perish. Not die. Jesus uses an important word. You're going to perish. Are these worse sinners than those? Remember what he said? No. They're all sinners, but these perished. Jesus knows the condition of every soul's heart who died under the Tower of Siloam and those whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices by the wicked hand of Pilate, if you do not repent, you will perish. Not by Pilate, by leaving this world in your sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Jesus says to us, do not fear those who can kill the body. In Luke 12:4-5, but fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. He can kill you and he can cast you into hell. That's who you should fear. Repent. Make your life right before God. The long-suffering and the gracious heart of God is extended to us now. Remember what I said in the beginning about Isaiah 5 and the reading to the Israelite, to the Jew. That we would look to them and we'd say, why didn't they get it? Why couldn't they discern the times? Why weren't they listening to the prophet of God? Well, we need to give our answer today. Because some did. There was a remnant in Israel always. Some did listen to God. Some did show great concern for his word and for the prophecies of their doom. And some moved based on that. Some, most, did not. And so it applies to us today. Repent. There are those, I want to make this as clear as I can, there are those who are peddling Jesus Christ who is as one who cleanses and makes you whole apart from repentance. You just be who you are and let Jesus take care of everything. That's a message that is very popular these days. Come as you are. No one's going to judge you. You can do whatever you want and be whatever you want. Just come on in and worship with us, and we're all going to go to heaven together. God's going to handle it. The grace of God will just wash all that away because you worship with us. That is a lie. He will not cleanse those who stand in rebellion against him, even as they say they believe in him. Biblical repentance is not being sorry for getting caught. I'm going to say that again. Biblical repentance is not being sorry for getting caught. Biblical repentance is standing before a loving, righteous, and holy God and realizing how offensive your sin is to him. If you do not repent, you will perish. To say that he can save us from our sorrows without saving us from our sin is a lie. Come on in. Jesus will take care of everything. You don't have to change one bit. That's a lie. He will not save you from your sorrow if you are not saved. If your sin is not washed, if you have not repented of your sin. Repentance is the center of John the Baptist's message, and now it is the central message to Jesus Christ our Lord, and it must be done. Repent. What does it mean? Take note of the sin or the offense that you have committed before God and turn. God, in his long suffering, has been always offended by man's sin through the history of this world. And there have been so many who hate his word, hate his message, and hate him personally and will not repent. It is one thing to wag our finger at them and to say how wrong they are. It is quite another to say, I'm in sin too. And I want to be right before God. I don't want to perish. Therefore, I will repent. The final point I have for you is that the Lord desires fruit and not foliage. Look around you and be assured that the day is at hand. It's very interesting to watch people in this life. We make changes when the weather turns bad. We evacuate cities when a hurricane is approaching. We put houses up on stilts near the ocean shores so that they can be saved from high waters. We don't even build houses in flood zones, because we know the day is coming, as it has before, that an area will be flooded. We cancel football games when lightning strikes within 10 miles. I'm not happy about that. That is so ridiculous to me. Who's the person who's on the lookout for lightning? You know, it's like, go away. I'm here to watch football. Football's an all-weather game. Why? Why do they make people evacuate and go sit in their car until we can't see lightning anymore? I think it's to make me mad, but I also think it's for our safety. What a mistake to have seen lightning coming, a thunderstorm, a lightning storm, and to say, let's press on, we're men here, and then have someone perish. When we had the warning That's why we go to our cars. That's why we hide from the lightning. That's why we protect ourselves every time. And if you run to your car to save your precious earthly life, what are you doing about your eternal life? It is always God's message for us. It is always where we must find ourselves. Look at Romans 13. It'll be our final passage this morning. Romans 13 and verse 11. We're not going to look at the Israelites and say, what a shame. We're going to look to ourselves and recognize that which we must do. Romans 13 and verse 11. Romans 13, 11, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. We know that's true. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, walk as a good and faithful soldier of Jesus Christ. Stand for the truth. Find this sense of urgency that the day is at hand, that the night is far spent. Jesus Christ is coming. Use that in your life to put on that armor and to go out in great faith and confidence and say to a world who desperately needs to hear the message of love and of forgiveness who you are. If you're a servant of the Lord, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Your citizenship is not here. Your citizenship is in heaven. As an ambassador of heaven, we have a responsibility to go to those who are in darkness, who do not know God, and to tell them the glorious truth that will save their souls. If you're not a Christian today and you need to respond to the gospel, we want to encourage you to respond. God has provided, again, the blood of His Son to save your soul, and to put it off is folly. If we can help you in any way, come forward while we